Go ahead and turn to Nehemiah 9. If you're using the Bibles under the chairs there, you'll find Nehemiah 9 on page 502. In just a moment, we'll read this whole chapter. C.S. Lewis was best known for his Chronicles of Narnia books, and I bet many of you have read those books or watched the movies. He was also well known for a nonfiction book called Mere Christianity that continues to be a classic now more than 50 years later. But Lewis said of his own writings that his best book was a book called Till We Have Faces. Have any of you read that, Till We Have Faces? Yeah, only a few hands. It's not nearly as well known as his other works, but he describes it as his best and his favorite. It was a retelling of an ancient Greek myth, the Greek myth of Cupid and Psyche. And he first began to consider retelling it when he was a college student. But it wasn't for 35 more years that he actually printed it and published it and wrote it. The main character of his telling of this would be a queen named Orul. And she writes it all from her perspective, and she tells it in two parts. And the first part of the book is her bitter attack against the gods, the Greek gods, for all the ways that they have mistreated her. She's ugly while her sister's beautiful, but she loves her sister, and yet her sister, she thinks, gets tricked by this Greek god, and all this bad stuff happens in her life. And by the end of part one, she is bitter and complaining against, like, the gods. But then part two dramatically changes it. In part two of it, she immediately recants, and she says, I was wrong about everything. The gods were in the right all along. I was the one who was wrong. And she recognizes that she had accused the gods of injustice, but really it was all her. C.S. Lewis began writing this, at least in his head, as a college student, but his plan was to end at part one with this person and this bitter attack against the gods for their injustice. It wasn't until later that he decided it should have two parts. And what changed was Lewis himself changed. In those years, he became a Christian. And the story became a vehicle for him to teach this truth about the true and living God, not these Greek gods, but the true and living God, that he does what's right. And although humans may at times accuse him of doing wrong or doing injustice, in the final account, when we see things as we ought to see them, we'll see that he was right all along. In Nehemiah 9, we get to this place for the people of Israel where they will recount their history as a people and all the ways in which they've suffered, the way they've been taken out of the land, the way they're back in the land but living essentially as slaves under an occupying power. And you might wonder, how would they view it? Would they be bitter against God? Would they accuse God of injustice? Would they attack him? Would they blame him? What we see here is they don't. In this chapter, which is a long prayer that recounts their history, what they recognize is that God is right, and he's been right all along, and he's been faithful, but they're the ones that have rebelled against him. It's a little glimpse, a little model of even our own experiences there, that God is faithful and faithful and faithful, even as we rebel against him. But he is faithful to his promises, faithful to forgive, because he's a forgiving God. So we're going to go ahead and read this now. It's a little bit of a longer chapter. It's 38 verses, but we'll do it all in once rather than a series of messages, because it's all one big storyline, and I want to kind of get our hands around it all. So just lean into it as you listen or follow along in your Bibles. We'll go through Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 38. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting, in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners, stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chanani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabneah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shabaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. May your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram, brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, made a covenant with him, to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, of the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. You have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. With a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. You told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, 'This is your God who brought you up from Egypt,' and committed great blasphemies, you in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave for them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land. And you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. And you gave them into their hand and with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them to their hand of their enemies, so they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven. Many times you rescued them according to your compassion, and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. They turned their stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands, Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are gracious and compassionate God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all this hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people. From the days of the king of Assyria to this day, however, you are just in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set to rule over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. A long chapter. I told you guys going into it. But in 38 verses, it runs through more than 1,000 years of history. In fact, more than that, because it goes back to the very beginning, to the beginning of Genesis, to creation itself. And so if you're unfamiliar with the Bible storyline, what a great summary you'll get even as we just walk through these verses here. And the story throughout is the story of God's faithfulness and their failure and their confession. And we'll see how it matches with our lives as well. It starts with this. It starts with a confession of personal and corporate sins. They're gathered here, it says, on the 24th day of the seventh month, which if you compare that to the previous chapter, it's 2 days later. So if you remember the previous chapter, they read God's law, they were convicted, they rejoiced, they celebrated this Feast of Booths. That goes on 7 and then 8 days, and there's just a 2-day break, and now they're back at it again. And they're gathered, and it's another long morning. Now this time they gather with sackcloth, this rough fabric that they're wearing that is a visible sign of the condition of their hearts as they mourn over their sin. So they've got sackcloth on, they've got dirt even on their faces. They're mourning over their sin. They gather and they confess. So we get there the summary that they're confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers. So summary there, and then it unfolds over the rest of the chapter, the details of this confession as they look back over their history. To confess is just simply to acknowledge, to say the truth about your sin, to be honest with God about it. It's contrasted with concealing it. In a crisp verse about confession in Proverbs 28:13, it says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Concealing versus confessing and forsaking, turning from it. But even just thinking of concealing and confessing, the one is it's hiding, it's minimizing, it's downplaying, it's blaming God versus confessing it, admitting it, acknowledging it. It should be a practice for all believers, and we see them modeling it here, not just their own, but looking back at generations, because that's what's brought them to the point they're at, was not merely their own personal sin in that moment, but the sins of their ancestors where God had justly brought judgment. And that way it's kind of in line with Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is another lengthy summary of the history of the people of Israel. And in verse 6 of it, he says, "We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly." They're essentially saying, yes, our fathers sinned, which brought us to this point, but we have also. It's not just them, it's us. There's an aspect of that in Nehemiah 9 too. They're acknowledging what's brought them to this point, but their own contributions as well. And again, it goes on for hours. It says for a fourth of the day, they read from the book of the law. Fourth of the day, they probably mean like the daylight hours, probably means 3 hours. So for 3 hours, they read from this, and then for another fourth of the day, another 3 hours, they're confessing. It's a 6-hour service where they meet with their God, and it follows their exposure to the Word of God in the previous chapter. This is another model for us of prayer. I mentioned earlier in Nehemiah, because we see Nehemiah praying a lot, that a good way to think about prayer is the acronym ACTS. adoration, meaning to praise God. And we see them doing that right at the beginning, adoration. Brad read this earlier. Look at verse 5. If you have your Bibles open still, look at verse 5. The Levites lead them in this, and they say, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. May your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise." That is worship, that is praise of God, that is adoration. So we see it as a model prayer that starts with adoration. Confession, certainly the whole prayer goes through that. The T stands for thanksgiving. Why don't we see thanksgiving in this one? And then supplication. Supplication is to make request. And I'll tell you, there's only one request in this. And as we go through it, I want you to keep your eyes open for it. It's lots of confession. And then there's one brief request that we'll get to near the end. Let's go through this prayer now. And we'll see it not just like as a historical record for ancient people, but as a model of who God is and how he works with us. This prayer is going to go through the whole storyline of the Old Testament, starting from Genesis all the way up to the time of Nehemiah, which again is about 445 BC, is about the time that we're dealing with here. It goes through this whole storyline. And even though the books of the Bible aren't mentioned here, the events we can place in different books. And that's how we'll talk about it together. It starts with Genesis. Verses 6 to 8 summarize the two key events of Genesis. And we see that God is the creator and covenant maker. All of Genesis is summarized that way. So we had an adult Sunday school class on just a portion of the book of Genesis last year. And that took them 6 months to go through like 14 chapters. And Nehemiah does it in like 3 verses. So I don't know. I asked Brad, I was like, what took you guys so long, right? He distills here these key events into 2 things we need to know. God's the creator, and he's the covenant maker. He starts right out with creation. Verse 6, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens. You made the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in them." He says, God, you're the creator, and they're worshiping him for that. Just like Genesis itself just jumps right in with God existing and creating all things. It doesn't make an argument for God. It just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So here it just begins with God as creator. The first thing you need to know about yourself is that you are a creation of God. Directly, he created our first ancestors, and then indirectly, as they were fruitful and multiplied down to us today, but you are a creation of a loving God. He made you. He has ownership of you. He has rightful rule of you. It starts with God as creator, and then it moves to God as covenant maker. Look again at starting at verse 7, and I want you to see this with your own eyes. I want you to watch for the verbs of what God is doing here, starting in verse 7 with Abraham, because it goes from creation, and then it jumps ahead to Abraham and his covenant with them. But look at the verbs. Look what God is doing. Verse 7, "You are the Lord God, you who chose Abram, brought him from Ur, gave him the name Abraham, found his heart faithful, made a covenant to give him the land, and you fulfilled your promise." It is centered on God and his faithfulness, his action of choosing this man, Abram, and then making a covenant with him. You can read about this in Genesis 12 and 15. As he makes this, we call unilateral covenant, one way between God and him, and he promises that he's going to give him a land, and the land comes up all throughout this prayer. It's a land that's promised to them, and they're in, and then out in rebellion, but then brought back, eventually out again, and yet God in his faithful promise will fulfill that, and in the, we call the millennial kingdom, they will be back. So there's a land, there's a nation, as he multiplies their descendants, and a blessing. He says there'll be a blessing, there'll be to all people, and that ultimately is fulfilled in the Messiah, as this blessing of the gospel goes to all nations. So in this brief summary, it's like as if, what do we need to know from Genesis? God is the creator. God makes a covenant, and this covenant with Abraham, and then that leads to what's to come after this. We go from there to Exodus. We learn that God is the deliverer and the lawgiver. Once again, 2 key things are taught about God here. It fast forwards from Abraham passed Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and then the descent into Egypt and the 400 years there, where this prayer picks back up is when they're there and they're in Egypt and they're oppressed. But verse 9, God saw the affliction, he heard their cry, and he performs these miracles. He brings them out, and he does it to teach something about himself. He makes a name for himself. We saw that when we studied through Exodus a little over a year ago. And what we saw there is that God is doing these different miracles, but it's teaching something about himself. He is the Redeemer. He's the one who saves his people. He's making a name for himself. Describes that. And then it is this next key event at Mount Sinai. Look at verse 13. It says, then you came down. He's not a God who remained distant. He came down. Came down already to deliver them. Now he comes down on Mount Sinai. And notice what he does. And the way these are described, he describes the law that he gives them, but he gives these three key adjectives that I want you to see. Verse 13, in the middle part of the verse, it says, you gave them just ordinances, true laws, good statutes and commandments. What God gives. And you can even just think of the Ten Commandments there, although it's beyond that. It gives that, but then there's more of the law of Moses. He says it's good, it's just, and it's true. When God says, you shall not steal, that is good and just and true. He says, you shall not murder, it's good, it's just, and it's true. God is giving these commands, and they're just, and they're true, and they're good. Appreciate what Dale Roth Davis says on this. He says, Sinai, this giving of the law here, is the assurance that the Lord does not redeem a people from bondage only to abandon them to ambiguity. The law is the clarity of a gracious God who refuses to leave his people in limbo about what pleases him. Isn't that good of God? He doesn't just redeem his people and say, I hope you figure it out. He gives them just, true, good, clear laws. He says, this is what it is to honor me, to obey me, to follow me. And this is what you do when you fall short. But he gives them this clear standard. How did they do with it? Not great. And that's where it goes on to. From Exodus, we see events that are summarized in Numbers and Deuteronomy, that God is gracious and compassionate. But notice the people, all up until this point, it's been you, talking about God. This is who you are. This is what you've done. It's acknowledging that. And then verse 16, and again, I want you to see it with your own eyes, because there's a turn that happens here. Verse 16, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly, which is the same thing he said about Egypt earlier. Now he says about Israel. He says they acted arrogantly. They became stubborn, would not listen, refused to listen. And on and on and on. It's a pattern now that we'll see throughout the rest of this prayer. God is faithful, but we are not. And the description he gives of arrogance, and he says become stubborn. Or your Bible in verse 16, it might say stiff-necked. That's a literal rendering of it. And you can imagine that if you've worked with farm animals, maybe you've seen this. But even if you've had a dog, you've probably have had times where your dog has not wanted to obey you. Maybe the dog's like in the kitchen and supposed to be out of the kitchen. And you know, and they know, that they're not supposed to be there. And you tell them, and they just like refuse to turn, right? That's this language, this stiff-necked, refusing to turn, refusing to go God's way. He says, you're stubborn. So he says of his people, and that's what they're acknowledging about themselves. Not only that, they created idols, and they made plans to go back to Egypt. But verse 17 has this contrast. In the middle of verse 17, after saying they, what they did, verse 17 in the middle of it, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. They rebelled, but you forgave and did not forsake them. Where did he get this language about God? Where did he get this promise? He's saying, God, this is what you did. He got it from God himself. In Exodus 34, verse 6, it's the passage I come back to often because the Bible comes back to it often, where God declares about himself. He says, this is who I am, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Maybe you heard me mention before, this is the most quoted Old Testament passage by other Old Testament authors. Over and over again, they come back to this. This is who God is. And so in Nehemiah, where the Levites are praying here, but you, you're a God of forgiveness, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. They're getting it from God's own word about himself. And they're saying, this is what we saw. This is what we lived out. We failed, but you were compassionate and gracious. Six times in this chapter, God's compassion will be talked about. From Numbers and Deuteronomy, we get into the book of Joshua, where God is the good provider, verses 22 to 25. The people did receive the land. They went into the land that God had promised after wandering for 40 years because of their disobedience. They get into the land, and it's just like God had said. It's this beautiful land, full of fields and homes and vineyards that they didn't plant. It's fulfilling the promise that God had given them, but they failed to heed the warning that God gave them. In Deuteronomy 6, before they go into the land, this is what God said. To come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land, which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities, which you did not build, and houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns, which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself. You do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. He says, God's going to give all this to you, but here's the danger. You're going to enjoy it, and you're going to forget God, which is, of course, a temptation for us too. God meets our needs, and rather than turning to him in gratitude, we can forget him. And that's certainly what they did, because it goes on from Joshua to the book of Judges. And verses 26 to 29 summarizes what happens then. And it's a cycle that repeats over and over again in Judges. He gives 2.5 descriptions of this cycle in these verses, but in Judges it's over and over again where the people sin. And because they sin, they rebel against God, they are placed into servitude, meaning a foreign power comes against them and takes them captive, even though they're in their own land. So sin and then servitude and then supplication, where they cry out to God. They say, deliver us. And God does. He saves them, sends a deliverer. And then it's silent, where they live in peace. And then that cycle again and again and again, where there's sin, and servitude, supplication, and then they are delivered, and then they live in peace for a while, and it goes again and again. But God is faithfully rescuing them again and again and again. Many times, it says here. Verse 28 says, many times you rescued them. Verse 30, many years you bore with them. Even verse 31, where it says, in your great compassion, it's literally your many compassions. They keep failing, God keeps delivering. This is a great story that I read from Dale Ralph Davis, and he summarizes it from another author who's telling a story from World War II. And it's the story of this guy named Bill Miller. And Bill Miller, in February of 1940, it's in the winter, it's in Pennsylvania. He's a young man. He buys a new car, and he wants to see how fast it can go, which is what young men do probably when they get a new car, right? He wasn't thinking, though, about the roads were icy, snowy, because it's in February. And the story goes that there's 3 feet of snow around. So he's going as fast as he can. And in the telling of this, it's 110 miles an hour, and he hits a corner, and he tries to go around the corner, but the car does not go, and he hits a snowbank and is ejected through the window. And he lands in this 3 feet of snow, and he's stuck, and he would likely die there. But somebody comes along, and he finds this wreck, and he goes out, and he finds him, and he pulls him out of the snow, and he rescues him, and he takes him to the hospital. And later, Bill Miller would learn this man's name. His name was Warren Felty. Now, fast forwards 5 years. Bill Miller is now a pilot in Germany during World War II, and he's shot down and he's captured as a prisoner of war. And with these other prisoners of war, he's forced to march 75 miles through the snow, through the winter snow, and he's exhausted and failing. His legs are failing. He gives out, and he collapses in the snow. and would have likely died there. But another soldier came up and pulled him out of the snow and motivated him to keep going and to press on, and he saved his life. And it was the same guy, Warren Felty. Fast forward again. He's back now in the States. The war is over. Bill Miller has a job working for this company to distribute these products, but he can't find a business that will distribute them. So he's going around as a salesman trying to find somebody to distribute these products, and he's failing. Nobody's buying it, and he's about to lose his job, and he's distraught. He stops at this roadside cafe to eat, and as he's eating, somebody shows up. And he doesn't usually stop there, but he stopped there, started talking to him, and this guy works for a company that can be a distributor of these goods. And so he agrees to distribute these products. And it's the same guy, again, Warren Felty. And this guy just keeps showing up in his life and rescuing him. And that's what we see with God in Nehemiah 9. Over and over again, he's rescuing his people. He's rescuing his people. He's delivering them. He's saving them by his great compassion. But they continue to rebel. And it goes on from Judges to, we can summarize verses 30 and 31 of the book of 1 and 2 Kings, where God still keeps his word. But this pattern continues. He says, you bore with them for many years. You admonished them by your spirit through your prophets. God sends all these prophets in the Old Testament, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands, which is the summary of the exile. When they were carried away, they were carried away into the Babylonians and later the Persians. They're pulled out of this land that God had promised them. Even though God had been faithful, they were not. And God is doing what he'd warned them. And yet he had not abandoned his people. So what will the people of Israel say about this? They've experienced all this hardship. They're now out of the land and then brought back in, but it says it's like these people, that it's like they own our very bodies, is the way it's worded here. Would they be bitter against God? Would they blame him? They don't. In fact, what they acknowledge is this. They acknowledge God's justice and their own wickedness. They make one request. I told you guys earlier to keep an eye for it, and you see it in verse 32. This is the only thing they ask of God. And they start with, again, acknowledging our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps loving kindness, he keeps covenant and loving kindness. And then here's the request. Do not let all this hardship seem insignificant before you. In other words, let it be enough. Don't let it seem insignificant. We've brought ourselves here, but let it be enough. Don't let it seem insignificant. But again, we might think, are they going to whine and complain? No. Look at verse 33. Verse 33, if anything, is the kind of the summary of this whole prayer. It says, however, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. They recount all this history from Genesis up to the present time, and they say, here's the summary. You have been faithful. We have acted wickedly. And that's brought us to this present point. And you're right to have judged us in this way. But let it be enough. And they're going to make a promise to do better. The chapter ends there. They're making an agreement in writing. And that'll be the next chapter. Where basically they're saying, we're going to do better. We're going to do better. It doesn't last long. Their promise to do better does not last long. What we see throughout this is that God is the one who gives. If you were to follow another key word all throughout this chapter, it'd be the key word give. Verse 6, God gives life. Verse 7, he gave Abram the name Abraham. Verse 8, he gave them a covenant to give them the land. Verse 13, he gave them just ordinances, just laws. Verse 15 talks about the land he swore to give them. Verse 20, he gave his spirit. He gave water for their thirst. He gave them kingdoms and peoples into their hand. He gave them this land. He gave them deliverers. On and on and on. He gives, he gives, he gives. And the people, stiff-necked, they stubborn, they refuse. And then they do better. And then they do bad. And then they do better. They promise to do better after this, and it doesn't last long. And that cycle continues, not just in Nehemiah's day, but up to the time of Christ. And ultimately, that is what it is looking ahead to. not a people who will someday figure it out, but a God who will give them a deliverer, give them Christ, who will come down and he will live faithfully, and he will take their sins upon himself. Then he will save his people. He'll give them new life. And that's what we look back to now. We look back, this is kind of our history too, in the sense that we're the spiritual legacy of the Israelites, but also in the sense that we can probably see glimpses of this in our own life. I bet you can in your life. But you can see cycles in which you've promised to do better, and then you fall short again. And you promise to do better, and you fall short again, and you wonder, is God done with me? He's a God of compassion and gracious, quick to forgive, willing to forgive, but we have to come to him for forgiveness, and this forgiveness is found only in the person of Christ. And when we come to him, we're forgiven, we're brought in, and yet we continue to still struggle. Sin is still a battle, and yet he is faithful to his promise and faithful to his people. How do we apply this then? I'm going to give you two things. The first is something to do. The second is something to believe. First, to do, we should also be quick to confess when we sin. That language of Proverbs 28:13 is good for us. Not to conceal our transgressions, but to confess and forsake. As soon as you realize you've done something wrong, like, admit it. Even if it's just in your heart between you and the Lord, admit it, acknowledge it. Say, I lost my temper here. That was wrong. I gossiped. I knew I shouldn't have done it. You convicted me. Forgive me. You know, whatever it might be, just confess quickly, specifically, honestly, clearly, regularly. That's something to do, we see modeled in this passage. But something to believe is what we see about God here. God is faithful to his promises. It runs all throughout this, especially beginning with Abraham. I mean, it goes with creation and then this covenant with Abraham, and that is what he is faithful to all throughout. He will not forsake his people. He will save his people. He will show compassion to them, even as he judges them. He is faithful. And that is who God is today. That has not changed.